Romans chapter 5. Today we'll be beginning with the context in verse 1, and we will read to our passage today in verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this gets better, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out continually within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while temple martyr, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. I'm Byron Bradshaw. I've already introduced myself, but I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. It's great to be here with you all today. We are actually currently in our 16th week in the book of Romans, so we'll be here probably in 2020. I'm just kidding. But before we begin, if you are visiting Calvary, I just want to say first off that you came to the right church. I believe that the Lord has guided you here today. Who is Calvary Bible Church? We are a conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Amen. Dedicated to the proclamation of God's Word to lead people to believe in the Gospel, to love God, love others, and then make disciples. But before we begin, let us bow in a word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this time. Lord, I pray for our hearts and minds at this moment, including my own. Lord, there are so many details of the week to come. There are so many details of what's happening later this afternoon. There are so many details of what we're about to hear. Lord, I would pray that You would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, that we may observe wonderful things from Thy law. And Lord, that You would prepare our heart at this very moment. And Lord, I thank You for Your Word and its living breath into our souls. And Lord, it is such a guide, a wonderful blessing to have the instructions from the very Almighty God on how to live this life. And Lord, I pray that we would live it well, and we would serve You all our days. I pray all these things in Your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Today, I'd like to talk to you about the greatest story ever told. And it is a story of great love. Yet before we talk about the greatest story of all, this week as I was reflecting upon life and history, I began to realize that there are many great stories out there. What are some of the greatest stories ever told? Some would suggest stories like Pilgrim's Progress or the Chronicles of Narnia. Some would suggest the stories of Romeo and Juliet or Macbeth. Some would suggest ancient classics like the Odyssey or the Iliad or even Gilgamesh as the greatest. But even others would suggest maybe more modern stories such as Harry Potter. Don't throw anything at me, I'm just kidding. History is full of great stories. But one of my favorites, and I've shared this before, is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I imagine I'm not alone in it being one of my favorites. Even though the movies and the books are about this long, right? It is a great tale, a great story of good versus evil. It is full of twists and turns, full of characters, great character development, and great conflict.
One of the things I love about The Lord of the Rings is that it is a story that parallels great trial with great redemption.
There are many great stories out there throughout history, but there is only one greatest story.
What is the greatest story ever told? And it is nonfiction.
The greatest story ever told is found in this book. Now, I want to ask you another question. What are the essential components of a great story?
I see that there are at least four components to a great story. You have characters, conflict, a climax, and a conclusion. And the greatest story ever told is no exception. What are some of the characters we find in here? There are some great characters in the Scripture. We have Noah, Adam, Eve. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We have other characters such as Saul and David, or Nehemiah, or even Daniel. But there are also some other interesting characters, such as a talking donkey. It's in there. We also have someone that shoves their foot in their mouth, named Peter. But then we also have a Christian-killing saint named Paul. The Bible is full of great characters, but if you think about it, if you could boil down the Bible, the greatest story ever told, if you could boil it down to two main characters, what would they be? It would be God and us, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and us, mankind. All great stories have great characters, but they also have great conflict. What is the central conflict of the entire Bible? Hamartia, sin. Conflict is introduced in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and continues to unfold to us story by story throughout the book. But one of the most beautiful things of the Bible is that the story does not just center around the conflict of sin. But the beauty of the Bible is that from the moment sin is introduced, love, redemption, reconciliation and resolution is also introduced. As the Bible unfolds, conflict by conflict, story by story, God's redemptive plan is revealed. And it ultimately leads to the climax of all of human history. What is the climax of the greatest story ever told? Matthew chapter 27 and 28, Mark 15 and 16, Luke 23 and 24, and John 19 and 20. The climax of the greatest, if you could pick a moment in the Scriptures, the greatest climax of the Scriptures is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Victor, Jesus Christ. And then the conclusion is also a climax when Jesus comes back in the end times and makes all things new. And yet, fortunately for us today, the Bible does not end at the climax. But fortunately for us, there is a conclusion that guides our steps today found in the book of Acts all the way to Revelation. God in His infinite love and wisdom has unfolded to us the greatest story ever told in the pages of this book. But as I was meditating on this week's passage, I found something very interesting about Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. That in 6 short verses, the story of the gospel is unfolded before our eyes. In Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11, we will see the characters, we will see the conflict, the climax, and the conclusion of the greatest story ever told. So come with me to Romans chapter 5, and today we will begin in verse 6. Notice verse 6 with me. It says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, verse 6 here, in my opinion, describes the conflict and the characters of the story of the gospel. What is the conflict in the greatest story ever told? It is sin, but notice how it is introduced. Notice the first phrase, "for while." Notice that is a temporal marker. For while we were still helpless. This phrase describes our conflict, or specifically, our conflicting condition. And what is our condition? That we were helpless. Now that word helpless is only used 25 times in the entire New Testament, and it means so much more than just helpless. It means sick, it means weak, and it means powerless. Now I believe, personally, that Paul strategically uses this word in understanding all of its meanings to specifically describe our conflict with God in our fallen condition. That we are sick. Every person that has ever walked the face of the earth is sick. What are we sick with? We are sick with sin, hamartia, that sin has corrupted our nature. We'll talk about that more next week. Sin introduced to us physical sickness, physical death. It introduced to us spiritual sickness and spiritual death. We are sick, but we are also helpless or powerless to do what? To overcome the effects of sin itself. In and of itself, friends, in and of itself, without God's help, without God scooping down into time, into the boundaries of time, into the boundaries of flesh, that we are completely and totally incapable of overcoming the physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of sin. There is nothing that we can do to overcome it. But there is a beautiful phrase at the end of verse 6. For while we were helpless, notice what it says at the end of verse 6. For while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For while we were helpless, Christ died at the right time. Now that those words, at the right time, are two Greek words. It is kata kairos, which if you translated it literally, it would be according to time. What does Paul mean here by those two words? In my opinion, the New American Standard translates it well, but I'm going to put it a little bit differently for you this morning. The New American Standard Bible says, at the right time. But in the context of Romans chapter 5, it says this, at the absolute perfect moment in history, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to think about this, that God in His sovereignty orchestrated the things of time to come down at the very perfect moment in the form of flesh to die for the helpless, to die for the ungodly. But we must ask another question. Why is the timing? Why is the timing of the cross at the very perfect moment in history? I believe it is meant to be very literal. If you think about the time, Jesus dies in about 34 AD. What is going on in the world at that particular moment? There are two things and more, but there are specifically two things that make Jesus' death at the very perfect time. Number one is Koine Greek, and number two is Roman infrastructure. God sent Jesus down from heaven in the exact moment in time where there was a universal language. There are not many times in history, if you think about it, that there is actually a universal language, that most people in the world know the same language. Yet at the moment of Jesus' death at 34 AD, that there is a common universal language called Koine Greek, which allowed the writings of the Koine Greek scriptures to be reproduced, read, and spreading the gospel throughout the entire world. So at the perfect time, there's Koine Greek, a universal language, but then number two, there's also Roman infrastructure. About 34 AD, what is going on in the world? That the Roman Empire is at the height of its power and prosperity. I believe that God in His sovereignty orchestrated the things of time. That at the intersection of Jesus' death in the early church, that there is Koine Greek, but then also that there is Roman infrastructure. There are roads, there are ships that allow Paul, that allow Peter, that allow the disciples, that allow the letters written on paper to spread throughout the entire world. So when it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, at the right time, I believe that reference is both literal and it is accurate.
But I want you to notice something even deeper. Who are the characters introduced in verse 6? For while we were helpless, powerless, sick, we being mankind, Christ died for the ungodly. So there are really two characters introduced. You have we and you have Christ. But what's interesting in the original language, if you read verse 6, that the word Christ, Christos, which represents His Messiahship, the Anointed One, that word Christ is in the position of emphasis. So if you could read verse 6 in the original language, just listen, this is how it would read. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ, the Messiah, died for the ungodly. This tells me something very profound. That the star of the greatest story ever told is Christ. For while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. It tells me that we aren't the star of the show. That Christ, being sent down in the form of mankind, is the star of the show in the epic tale of mankind's redemption. So we see the characters in conflict introduced in verse 6, but then we see the climax in verse 7 and 8. And these are juicy. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 7 and 8, in my opinion, communicates the climax of the greatest story ever told, which is nonfiction. The climax is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something interesting about the climax. Why does Paul have verse 7 in there? It tells me something very interesting. It tells me that the gospel, the climax of human history, is counterintuitive. Notice what it says. For one, for we, for you, will hardly die for a righteous man. We in our broken human nature would have a difficulty dying for anybody, if we were truly honest. We would have difficulty overcoming our selfishness to die for, let's say, even our best friend. But what did Christ do? He died for the ungodly. Catch this. Christ did not die for His friends. Christ died for mankind while we were hostile towards God, while we were at odds with God, while we chose sin. Friends, listen, we chose sin in the garden. Technically, we chose it. And friends, we choose sin every day. But God still decided to show His love, and He still died for you despite it. But perhaps one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture is coming up. Why did Christ die for you? Why did Christ die for you? Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Why did Christ die for me? Die for you despite our continual choosing of sin. Christ, God, sent Jesus to die because God loves you. Point number one, God loves you. The greatest story ever told is of a loving God and a helpless, sinful human race, and God, and Christ died on the cross for the ungodly to prove His love. I'm going to take a time out for just a second. I want this to sink in for just a second. I want this phrase to sink into your mind that God loves you. That God loves you. Friends, I want you to take your religious boundaries, your religious protective defenses that we all have, including myself, so that the preacher doesn't get too personal, okay? I want you to pull those down for just a second, and I want you to receive something. God loves you. God loves you. If that doesn't almost bring a tear to your eye, then you have your defenses up. Because friends, that brings a tear to my eye. I was in McDonald's this week preparing the sermon, and I started crying like a little baby. Because I realized for just one second, I pulled down my wounds and my defenses, and I realized for one second that God demonstrates His love for us, and that while I was an enemy, while I was a sinner, while I was at odds with God, He died for you. God loves you. I want you to repeat a phrase after me. I'm going to say it, and then I want you to say it back to me. That God loves me. God loves me. And friends, He is not an abusive Father. He is not an apathetic Father. He is not an imperfect Father. Our God is a loving God, and He is perfect. Receive that. Pull down your defenses, because God loves you, and His love is endless. His love is unconditional. He loves you despite you. God loves you, point number one, which was proven on the cross. But notice again with me some other key words in verse 8. Notice the first word in our English translations and also the third word. Notice the first word says, but. That is the Greek conjunction de, which signals to me contrast. What is Paul contrasting? Paul is contrasting our human nature of love, selfish love, with God's infinite unconditional love. What he does with verse 7 is he catapults. He magnifies God's love in verse 8 from verse 7. But notice again in verse 8, you have the third word, which means to demonstrate. That word demonstrate is in the position of emphasis in the original language. So, if I could read verse 8 to you, it would say this. But God demonstrates. That word means to prove or to verify His love towards you, in that while you were, while I was, while mankind was sinners, enmity, while we chose to sin, Christ still died for us. Point number one is that God loves you, which was proven on the cross, but the gushing, the endless well of truth is not over in verse 8. I want you to notice something very interesting. I've never seen this before. I want you to notice who loves us. Is it just Jesus? It says, but God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In my opinion, Paul strategically uses the word theos, or God, to describe something very profound. It tells me that God, not just Jesus, but God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each person of the Godhead, and as a whole, loves you. Unconditionally. Unendingly. And He proved it on the cross. God loves you, and He's proven it on the cross in the most beautiful climax in all of human history. I put this on my Facebook, and I'm going to repeat this later in the sermon. If you ever doubt God's love, don't look at your current pain, look to the cross. Because that is proof that He loves you. But we're still not done yet. Notice verses 9 through 11 as it gives us the conclusion to the greatest story ever told. And notice the intensifier in verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice again the intensifier in verse 9, much more than.
much more than what? I believe what Paul is doing by using this phrase, he is pulling the theme of love in verse 8 to verses 9 through 11. And notice with me what God's love does for us. The cross doesn't just prove it. God's love also does something else. Notice the first part. Much more than having been justified by His blood. Point number 3. God's love provides you with justification. God's love provides you with justification. Now, what do we mean by justification? It means to be declared righteous or be declared innocent. That because of God's love, God provides us with justification. But notice the second thing that God's love provides us with. Notice verse 9 again. Much more than have you been justified by His blood, we what? Shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Point number 3 continues. God's love provides you with justification, that you were declared innocent by faith. And number 2, it provides us salvation. Salvation from what? From the wrath of God. From the wrath of God through Him. But we must ask a very important question here. What do we mean here by the wrath of God? What does that mean? I want you to listen to one notable scholar. He says this. Paul's use of salvation language here depicts the final deliverance of the believer from sin, death, and judgment. Salvation accomplished in Christ is finally realized only in the last day. So God's love was proven on the cross, and God's love provides you with justification, salvation, and it provides you one more thing. Notice verse 10. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Point number 3, God's love provides you justification, salvation, and reconciliation. What does that word mean, reconciliation? It's a good question. I'll tell you in just a second. I want to leave you on the hook. Before we define reconciliation, I want you to notice a very important, very interesting exegetical question. What is the relationship, grammatically, between verse 9 and verses 10 and 11? What's the relationship between verses 9 and 10 and 11? If you notice the first word in verse 10, it says what? For. And that Greek conjunction there is God, which signals to me explanation. Verses 10 and 11 explains verse 9. So why does God give us salvation from final judgment? Because of reconciliation. I am given salvation from God's wrath because I am reconciled to God. The word reconciled here is actually only used 6 times in the entire New Testament, and it's used 2 of those times here in Romans chapter 5. One scholar defines reconciled as to bring together or make peace between 2 estranged or hostile parties. But I looked up all other examples, all 6 examples of how this word reconciled is being used, and I thought of something else. The word reconciled here in the original language carries the idea of permanence. Catch this. By faith in Jesus Christ and through His death, we have been brought back permanently together with God. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, that we are reconciled, that we are saved, that we are declared innocent. But think about this, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, the wedge of sin is forever gone. Our enmity, our division between us and God is forever gone. Think about the implications for just a second. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, because we are bought, sealed, and paid for, because we are justified, saved, and reconciled, that we are given the ability to pursue an intimate relationship with God with nothing holding us back. But the story of redemption, the greatest story, gets even better because these verses are not just meant to just affect our mind. It's not just meant to affect our hearts, but it's also meant to change our behavior. Notice how verses 6 through 10 changes our behavior. Verse 11, "And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." How does the conflict, climax, and conclusion of the greatest story ever told change? How does it change our behavior? That we exult. This is the same word used in verse 5. It literally means to boast or brag. What are we meant to boast or brag about? We're both meant to boast or brag in God. Point number 4 is that we are to boast in God. I had a visitor come last week, and I checked in with him after the service, sent him a text, and said, how was your experience? And I asked him, he said, you know, Byron, you know, I loved every minute of it. He said, I felt like you took a fire hose and turned it on in my mouth. I just laughed because I know sometimes like, so I'm about to stick a fire hose in your mouth and I'm about to turn it on. Okay, so listen to this. We boast or brag in God. Why? Because God proved His love by sending our Lord, meaning Master, Jesus, the Old Testament name of Joshua, the Christ, which means Messiah or the Anointed One, testified in the Old Testament. He sent Jesus to the cross to prove His love, which now provides me reconciliation. And reconciliation is a permanent, sealed, unending peace with God that declares me innocent and saves me from God's eschatological wrath. My point today is to boast in God's love, which was proven on the cross and provides you now by faith in Him with justification, salvation, and reconciliation. But friends, as I head toward closing, I would like to share the good news. The greatest story ever told, the greatest story in human history, like I have said, is a story of nonfiction. It is truth. You and I, we are sinners, right? Thank you. We are sinners. That leaves us absolutely helpless, absolutely weak, absolutely sick with sin, unable to save ourselves. But God, in the greatest story, in the greatest resolution ever, God sent His Son to redeem us while we were His enemies, while we were in enmity with Him. And Christ died on a cross to save us from the eternal penalty of sin, which we call hell. But what's not described in this passage is even more mind-boggling. In a further display of His love, how do we gain this eternal life? The most beautiful, one of the most amazing things about this gospel story is that it is absolutely free. That God doesn't make you earn salvation. That God doesn't make you jump through hoops. That God doesn't make you come and be a priest for a living, okay, a preacher. God doesn't make you confess your sins to a priest or say Hail Mary. That God gives you this gift of salvation free. What a mind-boggling thought that not only was God's love proven on the cross, but God's love is magnified that He gives you the free gift of eternal life free by faith. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whomsoever in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He offers you a free gift that you open only by faith in Him. But yet for most of us here today, most of us probably have believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And for the application today, I'm going to answer the question, so what? How do I take the just well of truth in these 6 verses and apply it to my life? And for you, if you're a Christian, I'm going to leave you with an idea. Friends, we all
Every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ, we all struggle with something, including myself. Despite knowing the truth of the Scriptures, despite God proving His love on a cross, we all, every one of us, struggle with God's love. We ask the question very often, does God really love me? Despite being a Christian, when we go through tremendous pain, when we go through tremendous trials, what is the first question we typically ask? Does God really love me? Why God? Did you allow this to happen? You say that you're a God of love. What is going on? Personally and transparently, I'm going to share something. I feel like this message today was more for me than for any of you. Because personally and transparently, ever since, many of you know my story, but some of you do not, ever since the death of my son, my 2-year-old boy, he died 10 days before his second birthday. He died on September 20th, 2015. Every day that goes by, this is a daily question. God, do you really love me? This is almost a daily question that we have on repeat. I'm a preacher for a living. It's what I do. I'm in the Scriptures all day, every day. But sometimes I have to say, you know, God, you say that you're a God of love. You love me. You sent your son to die. Why did you allow all this miserable, terrible things to happen to me? Why is my son gone? But this week, it really changed my thought. You know what gives me contentment in the midst of confusion, in the midst of great pain? What gives me contentment is the cross. What gives me contentment in the midst of what my trials say to me, what gives me contentment and proof that God loves me is the cross. When you doubt, and you will, when you doubt and when you struggle, I'm going to encourage you to understand God's love here and here. I'm going to make a point of application. As mentioned it earlier in the service, my application for you is this. Look not at your current pain. Look not at your current circumstances to prove God's love, but rather look at the cross. The cross proved once and for all that God really does love you. Life's difficulties, pain, sickness, death, those oftentimes leave us in a bewilderment state of confusion. Oftentimes what I've found is that the enemy takes those times and basically causes me to doubt God's love. But at the moment you doubt God's love, I want you to do one thing. I want you to look at the cross. I want you to remember, because on that day, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, He proved, He verified that He really does love you despite what your circumstances may tell you. Amen? As I close, I believe Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11 is summarized in a wonderful song. This song is called This Is Love. It says, "This is love, hanging on a tree, for all the world to see, holy sacrifice. This is love, dying in my place, bearing my disgrace, giving me new life. This is love, perfect love, like I have never known. Father God, in your righteousness, to think that you would claim me as your own. This is love." Bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. What an honor it is. Man, Lord, your word is just so full. Lord, I pray that we would not take your word and the information, just the data, and just stuff it into our heads, but Lord, that we would internalize it, and Lord, that it would cause us to boast in you. Lord, I pray that people around us as we live in the grocery stores, that they would know us as a Christian because of our continual boasting in you. And Lord, I thank you for my friends here. Lord, I pray that we would come to grips that you love us, that you are a good God, that you are a perfect God. And Lord, I pray that your love would change our way of thinking, would change the way we live. And Lord, I thank you that you proved it on the cross, that you die, and Lord, that you provide me innocence now by faith. You provide me reconciliation, and you provide me salvation from your wrath to come. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.